Thank you so much for your invitation and for your warm welcome this morning. It's a real privilege to be with you. I'm really thrilled to be here. I thought perhaps before we really get going, I'd sort of talk you through the structure of what I'm hoping to achieve this morning. I think first things first, what I'd love for us to be able to do is to have a bit of a recap of what the hypostatic union really is. I'm conscious that some of you probably ought to be teaching me, but anyway, I'm here and I'm doing it, so we'll suffer through that. So what the hypostatic union really is, and then once we're secure in that and we have some clarity on what we're talking about, then we can move into some implications. First, in terms of how we speak of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then in terms of how we speak about his life and the relevance of his life for us. So that's the basic shape of the morning. Now, it may be asymmetrical. It may be that what I've listed as session one, which you'll note if you've been flicking through and managing to find your way past the staples, you will have noted that session one is rather fuller and more detailed than the other two. That's deliberate. The second two sessions are designed to be much more discursive and much more sort of puzzling over things together. And the first will probably have rather more sort of direct input from me from the get-go all the way through to the let-go. So that's basically it. I'm conscious that there are some of us probably, you heard the word hypostatic union and you thought you were coming to a plumbing conference. And for others, this is very much familiar and delightful territory to you. So I'm aiming to sort of explain to someone who perhaps has never come across this before to start with. But if I'm not being clear, or if you're confused or feeling lost, please don't be afraid to put a hand up and say, "Excuse me, sir, but you seem to have wandered off and I'm not really following you." Because everyone else will be grateful to you for doing that. Because if you're feeling lost, there will certainly be lots of other people who are as well. So just stop me and ask if you feel lost at any point. Don't suffer in silence. There's no point being here if we're not actually communicating with each other. Okay, so where should we start? Let's start, slightly surprisingly perhaps, in 1 Timothy. So will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, we often think of the pastoral epistles, and perhaps 1 Timothy in particular, as being about church order and church leadership, and to some degree they are, but more fundamentally they're about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that shapes then the way that we live together as people and how leadership is conducted in the church. And 1 Timothy I find a fascinating book in terms of the way that it does this, in that the whole book is put between two statements about the nature of God. If you look with me at chapter 1 and verse 17... notice that Paul breaks off from his argument. He's talked about how the gospel is really about the forgiveness of sins and how he is living proof of that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came, of whom I am the worst, verse 15. And then he breaks off, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever. Amen. Now if you flick to the end of 1 Timothy... you find that he does exactly the same, or almost exactly the same. Talking in chapter 1 about the first coming of Jesus to die, he came into the world to save sinners. In chapter 6, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, his appearing. And again, he breaks off into this prayer of praise and blessing to God. And how does he describe him? God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Do you note the similarities? Here is a God who is king, who is wise, who is invisible and forever honoured. Now, if you were to pick a list of the sort of three top things you wanted to say about God to show how glorious he is, I wonder what three things you would pick. Immortality, maybe. Eternity, perhaps. Wisdom, yes. Glory, yes. Kingship, yes. Why, though, when Paul wants to praise God for how glorious he is, does he pick as one of his top three that God is invisible? It's a bit strange, isn't it? It's not, I don't think that would have been, if I was picking, I'm not sure that's where I would instinctively go. Why don't you turn to your neighbour and just for 1 minute discuss that. Why is Paul chosen to make invisibility such a high tariff thing in talking about God's nature? Go for it. Okay, I think that probably is worthy of longer discussion, but what kind of things did you start to come out with? Sorry, that's very intimidating, isn't it? To be the first to shout out, but really, go on.
If you make, if God is anything but invisible, then you're going to make an image of him.
Brilliant. So, fantastic.
Sorry, I didn't hear that.
Then I shall make a habit from now on of repeating things that are said from the front. So, if God is anything other than invisible, then you'll be tempted to make an image of him. Is that a fair summary? Now, I think that's a brilliant observation, because it gets to the heart of what you might call the creator-creature distinction. So, in the Ten Commandments, we begin with the uniqueness of God, and then with the absolute forbidden nature of making any kind of image of him. Why? Because God is not like animals, he is not like birds, he's not like fish in the sea, and he is not like people. He is greater, he is higher, he is something quite different. And to worship anything visible, to worship anything in the creation, or that looks like something in the creation, is to distort the nature of who God is. Now, I say this with a certain amount of trepidation, because it is a very iffy thing to start to speculate about God's reasons for doing things when he doesn't give us absolutely clear warrant for doing so. But I wonder if you've ever thought about why it is that God waits so long between making his promise to Abraham and sending his son into the world. Because it is a long time, isn't it? It is a long wait. We know, don't we, why he says, 400 years till you get into the land, because the sin of the Canaanites has not yet reached its full measure. He won't unjustly expel them, but he knows the day is coming when judgment will rightly fall on Canaan and Israel is to go in. Why, though, do you then have to wait so long, go through so much bloodshed, so much rebellion and failure, before Jesus comes? What's different between Israel at the time of Jesus and Israel at the time of David and Solomon? What is observably different? It is the fact that Israel seems to have been weaned off worshipping visible idols. And you can see that, for instance, from Israel's relationship to the Roman Empire. Now, in the past, when Israel has been overtaken by pagan powers, she has tended to take up their gods. That's been a constant problem through the history of Israel. But when Rome invades, Israel achieves a unique status within the whole Roman Empire as the one nation in which it is not required by law that you worship the imperial gods. At the willingness of shedding their own blood, the people of Israel say, "We will not worship your gods. We will make sacrifice to our God on behalf of your emperor." It seems that by the time of Jesus, they really have got the simple basic message of the first half of the Bible, which is that God is not like the creation. He is invisible. He doesn't have a body. It is a terrible, terrible blasphemy to worship him as if he were on a continuum with the things around us that we see and touch and taste and feel. Okay? God is not to be compared to the creation. It takes thousands of years for humanity to learn that lesson under God's gentle guidance. And it is only when Israel has learnt that lesson that the incarnation can happen. Or at least, tentatively, I suggest that. And I do mean to be tentative. But the fact is that when Jesus comes, he comes into an Israel that is absolutely committed to a monotheism that refuses idol worship. That is indubitable. Whether that is God's reason for the timing or part of God's reason for the timing, we will find out. I take it in due course, in glory, when mystery upon mystery will be revealed. But it certainly looks that way, to me at least. So, God's invisibility is one of the things that most clearly sets him aside from the creation. He is not open to scientific investigation. He is not subject to us. We cannot see him. He is not affected by things like light. He doesn't reflect light. There is no way to access God unless God reveals himself. Okay, that's crucial. Okay, anything else? Sorry, you see, you say seven words and I go on for 10 minutes. So that's how this works, right? Any other reasons for stressing invisibility in this way at this point in 1 Timothy?
He's a spiritual person, and therefore you wouldn't expect him to have a physical manifestation.
Great. So he's spiritual. We wouldn't expect him to have a physical manifestation. So as Jesus says, you know, God is spirit and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you want to take that any further in terms of what Paul's kind of trying to communicate in 1 Timothy, or are you happy to leave it there?
Well, I mean, in a sense, as you already hinted, because Jesus came in a manifest form, he perhaps wants to make this distinction about God the King.
Brilliant. So there in the background is the manifestation of Jesus. And so there's a need for clarification. I think that's right. Can I hang on to that? Because I want to come back to it. Yeah.
You say it's not amenable to scientific investigation, but in fact, the way that we experience it, we actually use a scientific method. We take evidence. Now, it might be the evidence from faith and so on.
Yes.
So you're talking about, you can't measure him using physics and chemistry and all the rest of it.
Mm.
But we still use our rationality, don't we?
Thank you, Neil. Yeah, that's absolutely right. So we use our rationality. We understand and think about God using exactly the same faculties that we use for chemistry and physics and other things. But the point is that the data is not data that we can gain for ourselves. It's data that God must give to us. Thank you. That's a very helpful clarification. So I'm not at all suggesting irrationality. That's not my purpose. Anything else on invisibility that you might want to pull out? Yeah.
If God is invisible, then he has to reveal himself to us.
Yeah.
It has to be from him to us. Not
yes. Us to him.
Around.
Yeah. And one of the things that's going on in Ephesus, as Paul writes to Timothy, is that there are a bunch of people in the church who think they can find out mysteries. Who think that by speculation, by reading in between the lines of genealogies and other things, they can find out kind of hidden things about God. So there's a sort of mystical streak in the church at Ephesus that is leading them in all kinds of crazy directions. It's taking them away from what God has revealed about himself. So there's that sort of speculative thing going on. But one of the issues faced by the Ephesian church, one of the other issues faced by the Ephesian church, is an issue that's faced by all of us today, and that is that we are absolutely tempted in different ways to give ourselves utterly to the service of things that can be touched and things that can be seen. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what is that thing? It's money. Beware of the love of money, it is a root of all kinds of evil. And many eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so Paul is saying, look, the kingdom that you are to inherit, the kingdom you are to receive, is now unseen. And you need, by faith, to commit yourself to that unseen kingdom that comes from an unseen God. But he is unseen not because he is so small, but because he's so glorious. I mean, look with me at the end of chapter 6. It's amazing, isn't it? Why can't God be seen? Well, partly verse 16, because he lives in unapproachable light. He is gloriously holy. He cannot be seen, partly because of his nature and partly because of his holiness and his glory. Now, that unseen God who brings an unseen kingdom, what a kingdom that is. And Paul says he has appeared and he will appear again. But here's the sort of hidden bit of data that I didn't give to you. If you turn to the middle of 1 Timothy chapter 3, or rather the middle of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, which is the hinge around which the whole letter turns, notice what Paul does. He says, look, I'm writing to you, Timothy, because I may not get there in time to help out, so you need to know how people should conduct themselves in God's household. Because the household is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is the church that upholds the gospel in the world. And the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now, we won't go into the detail of this little kind of hymn fragment or whatever it is in verse 16. But notice how he begins. He appeared in flesh. The mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now, I understand that mystery in the New Testament often refers to something that was hidden and has now been revealed. But I think there is also room here, isn't there, for thinking this is just mind-boggling and mind-blowing. The whole letter is structured around the God who is by his nature invisible. And Paul says true godliness springs from this. The invisible God became visible. That is just stunning. And then in chapter 6 he says that he will appear again to bring his kingdom. So invest everything you have in him. So at the beginning of his letter, John, at the beginning of his first letter, John can say, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and with our hands we have touched, this we declare to you. God is invisible, and yet John says, I have seen him in Jesus Christ. The disciples are worried when Jesus says he's going back to his Father. They say, show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. And all the hypostatic union is, that idea, that phrase, that theological construct, is a way of trying to understand how it can be that the invisible God made himself visible without stopping being himself. Without becoming something else. Because we worship someone visible. Someone who was visible in his time, and his disciples knelt and worshipped at his feet. And we will see him as he is. 1 John again. We will, in that sense, worship someone who has form. That's a very, very strange thing for a biblical monotheist to say, isn't it? Given how long God spent weaning his people off the worship of images. You see why I think it needed to take so long for the for God's people to be ready for the incarnation. God is invisible in his nature. And yet somehow he has made himself visible for reasons of salvation, as we shall discuss as we go on. Right, well, that's enough waggling on the tears, and let's get into the meat of this. It strikes me that the best way to understand what we're talking about is to sort of take a bit of a historical tour through how the early church tried to make sense of what the scriptures tell us. We are presented with a Lord Jesus Christ who is truly God, who has all the prerogatives of Godhead. He tells us in John 5 that if you do not honour the Son, you do not honour the Father. That honour language is the language of worship. Jesus says, if you don't worship me, you don't worship God truly. He is truly divine to the extent that he has the power to rule over life and death. He has the power of judgment. He has the power to speak to the wind and the waves and they obey him. He is truly God. And yet, well, he's visible. We've seen straight away that that's unusual for God. He's visible. He sweats. He gets hungry. He gets tired. He apparently goes to school or something like it and learns stuff. He dies. How can this be true? How can he simultaneously be God and man? There are other questions in the background, aren't there? Like, you know, what is his relationship to his Father then? If there is only one God, and here is a person who says, I am the Son and he is my Father, and yet we are one, and we're equal, and we're both fully God. How do you make sense of that? That's not a question for today, but it's an important question. We'll pick up on aspects of it. There are questions for the early church, for the earliest Christians, about how a perfect God, a perfectly holy God, who dwells in unapproachable light, how he could actually be associated so closely with a fallen creation. How he could live among us. How can the church be true to what the Bible reveals to us about Jesus Christ, that he is truly a man? He truly does die. He truly is hungry and tired and frightened. And simultaneously, he is truly the ineffable, invisible, glorious, eternal God who spoke creation into being. Let me talk you through some of the problems that were encountered in the first sort of two or three centuries of the Christian church around trying to understand this. The first I put in your handout is under number two. This is precious leading to the Council of Nicaea. So Nicaea is the first point at which the whole church around the world, or at least as far as it was possible to organise that, through the Roman Empire, gathered together to come to a common mind on how we are to speak of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the pressures in the background came from a third century Libyan teacher called Sabellius. Now, he had all kinds of funny ideas, but he was trying to understand this idea of how the Father and the Son relate to each other. Are they just the same person, as we would think about it? Is there really just one God and one person? It's a heresy that comes to be called modalism, because there's this idea that there are different modes of God's being, but really there's only one God, there's only one centre of consciousness, there's only one person. And so sometimes God presents as Father, sometimes he presents as Son, and then presents as Spirit, perhaps through three ages of the church, says Sabellius. God of the Old Testament, the God who appears in the New Testament, and then the God of the ongoing life of the church, the Holy Spirit. Now, Sabellius is accused of a number of things, one of which is that effectively what he does is crucifies the Father. So Tertullian asks the question, who is it that dies on the cross? According to Sabellius, the answer is it's the Father who dies on the cross. Because God is ultimately one and only one, appearing in different modes. Now, to the early church fathers, that was a horrific thing to say. for two reasons. One, because the scripture makes it very clear that it's not the Father that dies on the cross, it is the Son. And partly because the very idea that God should die is a horrific one. So the idea that the Son is simply a kind of version of God's life appearing on earth, if you say that God dies, just simply put, you're denying his very being. Because God is by his nature immortal. God is by his nature unchanging and perfect. I am who I am, he says. Being is part of the very definition of who God is. If you kill him off, he's not God and never was. So Sibelius' teaching gives us this idea of patripassianism. Another thing, that is the idea that the Father suffers. So it's the same root as our word passion, the passion of the Christ. His suffering is what passion means, his suffering. So Sibelius is accused of teaching that it's the Father that suffers and of killing God off. Sibelius also has this idea that Jesus, the Son, God, isn't really incarnate. He's not really a man. He just appears to be a man. He takes on that appearance, perhaps like some of the Old Testament theophanies, you know, that God takes on form in some way to reveal himself. And that's what you see in the incarnation of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. He's not truly a man, he's just God in appearance as a man. And that's a heresy that came to be called docetism. That is the idea that he simply appeared to be. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, to appear or seem. Okay? So, there you go, that's Sibelius. It's really the Father who dies, and possibly he's only appearing to be human, he's not really. The next problem, which sort of gets dealt with about 40 years later, is with a bishop of Antioch called Paul of Samosata. Now, bishops are normally, in this era, known for the see that they hold. But the folks in Antioch made pretty sure that he wasn't called Paul of Antioch, because they wanted to disown him. So he ends up being called Paul of Samosata. And Paul was an example of a heresy that exists at least as early as the first epistle of John, which is the idea that Jesus was an ordinary man who was adopted by God to be the Son and given the Holy Spirit in a very particular way, so that he took on the role of God's Son and was a kind of key revealer of God, and that the Spirit came on him at his baptism and left him at the cross. So that it completely isolates God from suffering. Okay, this is a really big thing that time and time again in the early church you see, people are trying to find a way to separate God from the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Because God cannot suffer. And the scriptures are clear about that. I believe that to be true. God cannot suffer. And dealing with that scriptural information, they basically wipe out other bits of scriptural information in an attempt to make sense of it all. So they say the Spirit comes on Jesus at his baptism, leaves him at the cross. And so the thing that really matters about Jesus is his life, his teaching in between his baptism and his cross. So Jesus becomes, for us, the model of our discipleship. That is his primary role. He shows us what it is to live as a son of God, to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus is, for Paul of Samosata, to put it simply, he is the Spirit-filled man. And so Paul taught a quite interesting little heresy when you think about it. The heresy that Jesus was the first Christian. I wonder if you ever thought about it like that. But Jesus wasn't a Christian. Was he? Because what does it mean to be a Christian? Surely to be a Christian is to be someone who comes and puts their faith in Jesus Christ for redemption and the forgiveness of sins. To receive everlasting life that otherwise would not be ours. Now, how is that true of Jesus? It's the ultimate. It's like taking those little "what would Jesus do" bracelets and expanding them into a whole religion. And saying the whole point of the Christian life is to do what Jesus did or would have done. That's called broadly adoptionism. It's related particularly to Paul of Samosata, but it's adoptionism. The idea that Jesus becomes the Son by adoption. He's an ordinary man, perhaps a particularly holy man, a particularly righteous man. But he is sort of caught up somehow into the life of God by the Spirit and shows us how that can happen to us too. Now, the third pressure behind need for clarification that we see around the Council of Nicaea comes with an Alexandrian theologian called Origen. Now, Origen was one of the most brilliant minds of his age, and in some ways was the first ever Christian systematic theologian. And Origen had a very strong background in Platonic philosophy. For that reason, he was very strongly committed to the idea of God as other and as distinct from the creation. But he was also a very profound student of the scriptures. So he recognized that the Son and the Father are co-equal. At least most of the time he recognised that. But he never quite managed to pull those two things together in a coherent and consistent way, so that you would read some bits of Origen and you'd say, well, yes, he's affirming in a really straightforward, simple way that the Son is divine, that he is truly God. And then sometimes you'll read bits and you'll think, hang on, for Origen the Son seems to work slightly differently from the Father. The Father is simple. That is, he's undividable, but the Son somehow is complex. He's made up of parts. He's capable of relating to things that are made up of parts. He relates to the creation in a way the Father doesn't. Origen's Son sometimes seems to be a sort of secondary kind of Godhead, a sort of slightly lower rung on the ladder. So if you were to ask him, Origen, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son, that he is truly to be called God and worshipped? Origen would say yes. But actually, if you dig deep into some of the things that he says, what he would mean by that yes would sometimes look like no. In that he's not like the Father. Now, all theologians are self-inconsistent. It's part of our fallenness and it's part of our creatureliness. And it's part of our responsibility to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we see each other kind of saying things that don't quite seem to chime with the scriptures, to say to each other, you know, have you thought about how that fits with this? And for any of us who would teach, there is that responsibility to be willing to say, oh, you're right. And to repent when the scriptures call us to repent. The temptation, oh, it's a terrible temptation, isn't it? Is to double down and to say, no, no, no. Of course I got it right. You just haven't understood. There's a humility required of us who would engage in theological study and theological teaching and any kind of teaching of God's people, that we're prepared to be corrected and reproved by God's word. Because even the greatest, even the best mind, like Origen, can actually sow the seeds of terrible destruction. And that's what happened in Alexandria. So in the year 318, Bishop Peter of Alexandria died. In fact, he died slightly before 318. But he was replaced by a bishop called Alexander. It was easy to remember the name of the Bishop of Alexandria from that point onwards. And Bishop Alexander was a great theologian. He loved to teach about the Trinity. And one day he took his clergy away and they had a day of, I guess a bit like this, to talk about the Trinity. And as Alexander spoke, a presbyter who was a very great logician, who was a very clear thinker, listened with growing concern to what the bishop was saying and felt that it sounded a bit like he was talking about the unity of the Holy Trinity. And this young presbyter, relatively young presbyter, began to think that this sounded a lot like Sibelius, this idea that really the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are just modes of God's being. And so he spoke out. And he responded to what was said by the bishop, and he said something along these lines. If, said he, the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. And from this it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing. So in trying to affirm that there's a reality to the distinctions within the Trinity, this young presbyter, whose name was Arius, argued that the distinction is in that if the Father begat the Son, if he's truly a son, then he has to have come, the Father must have been prior, the Father must have been there before. And then the Son comes along. That's how it works, isn't it, with fathers and sons? So if he's begotten, which the scriptures tell us, he's the only begotten Son of the Father. If he's begotten, that must mean he has a beginning of existence. There must have been a time when he was not. And therefore he must have had his existence from nothing. And so was born the so-called Arian heresy. That the Son is a creature. That he is not God in the same way as the Father is God. That he is the most glorious, the highest, the most beautiful creature. That it is through this creature that all things are created. But nonetheless, the Son is a creature. And bear in mind that all of reality is divided cleanly in two. There are two kinds of thing that exist. Things that God has made and God. And Arius says the Son of God, glorious though he is, belongs in the bottom tier. Now, understandably, that created a lot of furore. And Bishop Alexander's letter concerning Arius is reproduced inside your sheets. So I've highlighted a few things. I won't read through the whole thing. We don't really have time. But he's highlighting that if you say that about the Son, then you're saying something also about the Father. Because father-son relationship, that goes both ways, doesn't it? So if you say there's a time when the Son was not, and there's a time when the Father was not Father, which means that to call him Father is not to call him by his proper name. He becomes Father. And for a God who does not change, that means either he is not truly Father, or he is not truly God, because he's changed into becoming a Father. So that's Alexander's response. What you're saying is that God was not always the Father. There was a period when he was not the Father, that the Word of God was not from eternity, but was made out of nothing, for that the ever-existing God, the I Am, the Eternal One, made him who did not previously exist out of nothing. And because the Son is not of the same kind of being as the Father, because he's not eternal, because he's not truly divine, then he cannot properly understand the Father, because that is the reality of created things, is that we are contingent and we are small and we have limited capacities. And a creature can never on its own comprehend, that is, throw a net round, understand everything there is to understand about God. Now, what does that do to revelation? It means that Jesus can never truly reveal the Father perfectly, because the Son himself cannot perfectly understand the Father. Do you understand? I mean, I recognise that we're sort of teetering on the edge of some quite deep waters here. But it's important stuff. Alexander's saying, if the Son isn't truly divine, if he's not really God, fully God, if he's in any way secondary, then he can't really reveal the Father to us. He's inexplicable. The Father is inexplicable by the Son and invisible to him. Because remember, God's nature is invisible. So if the Son doesn't share the Father's nature, then he cannot see him. And in fact, Alexander, in a brilliant bit of logic and rhetoric, finishes his letter by basically saying, in fact, what Arius does, ironically, is to make the sun even lower than us. Because Arius' argument is, well, you know, it's through the sun that he creates all other things. And the sun's purpose is for creation. So God speaks. So it's this picture of, you know, sort of God speaks forth his word and his word then creates. And Alexander says, so actually the sun would never have existed if it wasn't for the fact that God wanted to make us. And so we're actually more important than the sun. But it's not right, is it? You can understand why people got so hot under the collar about it. Which is why you come to Nicaea. So do you see how important it is actually to really understand just what we mean when we say Jesus is divine? When you start to look at the detail, you realise it's easy to chip bits away and then you've lost everything. That's what happened in Alexandria in 318. Bishop Alexander and his young secretary, a young man named Athanasius, recognised that what Arius was doing wasn't simply subtly altering a detail of the Christian faith. He was just unravelling the jumper completely. He was digging out the foundations from underneath the church, and the church would collapse. Because if the Son is not truly God, we've got nothing. So I think what we'll do is we'll do the Council of Nicaea, and then maybe have a break, and then we'll pick up a bit of speed after coffee, when we're all properly donutted. So the Council of Nicaea meets, and they agree completely with very few abstentions or votes against, a handful, three or four. On this statement. It should be familiar to us, at least the first half of it should. We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father. Of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father. So do you see what they're saying? He is begotten, but begetting does not mean made in the way that Arius wanted to say it was. Okay, in fact, they say he is of the substance of the Father, of the same ousia. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So the Son is from the Father, but he is absolutely the same kind of thing. He is of one Father. And so it is through the Son that all things are made, both things in heaven and on earth. And for us and for our salvation, he came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. And then there's a bit at the end to make it absolutely clear what you can't say about the Son. Whosoever shall say there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before he was begotten he was not, or that he was made of things that were not, or that he is of a different substance or essence, or that he is a creature or subject to change or conversion, all that so say, the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes them. That is, pronounces a solemn curse on them, declares them to be outside of the church. If you say in any of these subtle ways that the Son is less than the Father, you're out. You are, by definition, according to the Nicene Creed, not a Christian. That's how serious it is. So notice what they do in the Creed. They declare him to be truly fully God, but truly man, with his substance of the virgin, born of a virgin. And that these things truly happened. He suffered. He suffered. The Christ, the Spirit, the Son did not leave the man Jesus at his cross, but he went all the way through it. And he rose and he ascended and he will return to judge. So he became incarnate for one purpose and one purpose only, our salvation. And so this discussion of the incarnation is a matter of who we worship, how we know God, and fundamentally also how we can be certain of and how we can receive our salvation. But Nicaea sets up the tension that it would take another 120 years to figure out. Okay, we've said that he is truly divine. He's invisible. In his divine nature, he's invisible, he's immortal, he's eternal, he's perfect. And yet we said he became a man and he died. How are those things possible of the same person? How can you simultaneously be God and man? How is that not just ridiculous? It's a fine thing to be able to say, it's what the scriptures seem to teach, and yet when you really start trying to make sense of it, most of the ways that people tried to talk about it don't make any sense at all and are actually destructive of the very thing they're trying to uphold. Which is an interesting thing for anyone who's involved in Christian teaching or ministry, isn't it? That it's one thing to know those basic things to be true, but when someone starts to pick away, how do you answer them? So funnily, about 2 months ago, perhaps not quite as long ago as that, maybe only 6 weeks, there were two Asian gentlemen who appeared at the back of church on a Sunday evening. And one of them said, "Hey, my friend's doing a course in religious studies. He'd just like to ask you a couple of questions for some research he's doing." Now, it turns out this was totally a ruse for Islamic apologetics. They were, you know, basically the idea was, you know, you embarrass the teacher in front of his people and you show the superiority of Islam. That's how it worked. That's what they were trying to do. And these were the questions he came at me with. Do you believe that God can die? Do you believe that Jesus was truly God? And as I answered those questions, he kept pushing and he kept saying, "But can't you see how ridiculous that is?" How should I have answered him? We'll find out after coffee.